God bless you.
Good morning. It's good to be back here again. I thought it was great how the children's lesson and the beginning of the service is going to go along nicely with what I have to share. If you read through the New Testament, there is a lot of titles that Jesus goes by, or that people call Jesus. He was called, obviously, the Messiah, the Christ. He was called Lord, Savior. I think it was John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. But there's another title that he is frequently called, especially in the Gospels, by many people. And that is, depending on which translation you have, but I believe in the original language, it was Rabbi. Or in our English language, teacher. Jesus was called teacher. Or if you have the King James, I think it says master, which is just an old English word that means teacher. Jesus was called teacher. Here's a few examples. This is taken out of Matthew chapter 8. And a scribe came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think that was actually the passage that Jeremy was referring to earlier. The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I have to do to have eternal life?" Nicodemus said, "Teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God." If you remember, after Jesus was resurrected, Mary Magdalene found him and she said, I think it's Rabboni, which is, I think, Aramaic for rabbi or teacher. And even on the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says Jesus was up on the mountain with his disciples, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Jesus was known as a teacher. Now, what does that mean exactly, or what did that mean to people of that time? Let's imagine that you are sitting on that grassy hill listening to Jesus teach, and what would have been your context for who Jesus was as a teacher? What category would have you put him in? How would you think about teachers? I want to talk a little bit about the education system of the Jewish people during that time period. This is from the best research that I could do, and some of this, I don't know if any of you have listened to John Mark Comer. I think I mentioned him last time I was speaking here. Some of this he has also mentioned, and as far as I could tell, it's fairly accurate to what we know of the education system in Jesus' time. So there was four levels that were available that you could go through as a student in the Jewish system, although most did not go through all four levels. So the first level was basically like grade school today. They called it the house of the book. And basically, it was for younger children, probably, I don't know what age they started, but it was probably up until age 10 to 12, I believe. And they would go to the local synagogue in their town or village that they lived in, and there would be a scribe there that worked there in the synagogue, and he would teach them for some portion of the day. I don't know exactly what the schedule was. But the teaching was a little different than we do today. It was mostly just memorization of the Pentateuch, or what they called the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. So imagine that. They basically spent the first years of their life memorizing the first five books, including Leviticus and all of the... In fact, I think Leviticus was probably the one they focused on the most with the law, the Old Testament law. So if you got done with that, especially if you were a girl, that was basically the end of your education, and even for most boys, that was pretty much where it ended. You would then begin probably learning as an apprentice to do some kind of trade or some kind of job. But if you were kind of showed some exceptional ability and showed some interest, you could go on to level two, which was essentially like high school today. And this is where you would be taught probably by a ranking scribe or maybe a Pharisee or somebody with a little bit more a little bit more education or a little bit more prominent figure in the local synagogue. And they would study the Torah deeper. They would go in and study how do we interpret it and the different debates of the age, because they had, just like we have doctrinal debates today, they had doctrinal debates in that time about how, you know, does this law mean this or that, and how do we practice these laws and all this different stuff. So that's what they were doing in level two. They were also probably expanding their memorization out to the rest of what we call the Old Testament and the other scriptures that they had. And again, that was probably, even if you made it to level two, usually you wouldn't go further, but if you showed exceptional interest and you were an exceptionally good learner and you were just really an elite, studious person, you could maybe make it to level three. You could think of this kind of like college. This is as you're getting probably upper teenage years. You'd been through level one, you'd been through level two, you'd been taught by a scribe, you'd memorized all of the Old Testament, or probably most of the Old Testament at this point, or at least for sure all of the five books of Moses. You can move on to level three. Now, this is a little different than the first two levels in the sense that you're not just going to the local synagogue and finding a teacher there and he's teaching you. Instead, you would find a rabbi or a teacher that was a prominent, well-known person, and these teachers would come around. They were traveling. They usually didn't stay in one place. They would come around and spend some time in different villages, and when he was in your area, you could sit at his feet and you could learn his teachings or his an idiom of the day, this person's yoke or this person's burden. So this particular rabbi would usually have his set of interpretations for the law and the prophets. And so you could sit at their feet and you could learn their yoke and their burden and discover how they interpreted the Old Testament. But again, this was for only the exceptional ones, only the ones who are very, very committed. Now, obviously, if they are just coming and going, these rabbis usually didn't stay in one place for a long period of time, you would not get to fully understand this particular rabbi's teachings because after some time he would move on. But if you showed special ability, vision and goal, and he keeps a laser focus on this vision he has. There's a term in the economic world called the founder's mentality, which means basically often businesses start up, they have a zealous founder, the business does really well for a while, and then maybe the founder gets rich and he retires or dies or whatever, and the business just kind of loses its way after a while. They do really well for a while, and they just kind of run on steam, and eventually they kind of peter out. And they've been, the watching his company, SpaceX, it's been quite, the experts in the field say it's kept this founder's mentality for 25 years, because he's been there this whole time with this laser focus on his goal, his vision. And they say every meeting he has with his employees or even without him while he's not there, he's incorporated this so thoroughly into the culture of his business that whenever there's a meeting, they say, does this get us to Mars sooner or is this going to slow us down on whatever decision they're trying to make? And so their vision is just permeated into how they do things. And it's gotten a lot of people excited about his vision, and they've done very, very well for what they're trying to accomplish. In the same way, Jesus has an overarching vision for what he wants to accomplish, and it's far grander than getting people to Mars. He wants to redeem humanity. If you look at the Bible as a complete package, we start with the Garden of Eden. Men fall away, and there's a promise there in Genesis that he will crush the serpent's head, and we see that throughout the Bible. Jesus comes and he dies, he resurrected, he gives power to his disciples and his followers, and then you get all the way to Revelation, you see this new heavens and this new earth, and it's a redeeming, we're getting back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. God has this vision for redeeming humanity, and he wants us to catch that vision and then base our entire lives off of that. He wants his disciples to be laser focused on the vision. If you work for one of Elon's companies and you don't have the vision and you're kind of half-hearted and you kind of are not actually into it and you have alternative priorities, he's very well known. He'll just fire you on the spot. And if he even senses you're a little bit off topic, he'll just fire you instantly. And you know, Jesus has said some pretty strong things as well. If you're kind of if you're kind of half-hearted about this, he said in Revelation, he'll just spit you out of his mouth. He said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Now, that's where the similarities between Jesus and Elon end. I am not endorsing him whatsoever. He's made a lot of very, very poor decisions in life. But I think that Jesus has a vision he wants us to grasp and then pour our whole life into it. And that's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship to Jesus is it's a wholehearted endeavor. So how do we be a disciple of Jesus? Well, it's the same way that a student of a rabbi in the first century would have been a good disciple to his rabbi. We start by being with Jesus. We start by spending time with him. Now, it looks a little different in our age. He's not a physical person walking around. But we can study what Jesus taught. We can study how he lived. We can read. We can listen to things. We can look at other godly men. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? We can do it different ways. But that is also not enough. It's not enough to stop with just trying to be with Jesus. I think sometimes we kind of fall into this ditch of thinking in our hearts that, well, if we get up in the morning and we read a chapter and we have a time of prayer and we're with Jesus a little bit, we'll then be just like him as we go about our day. But that alone is not enough. And James talks about it. He says you can't just like look in the mirror and say, here's the problem, and then just go out and do the same thing and not actually change. So being with Jesus is not enough, but it must be the place that we start. If we're not with Jesus, we can't ever become like him. Now, this is also not original with me, but there is a thought that says we can't just try to be like Jesus. We've probably all been there where we do something that's not Christ-like and we think we'll just try harder, we'll just try harder, we'll just do our best next time. But trying is not the strategy. Think of it instead, we must train to be like Jesus. this spring, it actually started last summer and last fall, and then this spring, again, as the weather got nicer, I've been endeavoring to try to learn a new sport. I have a couple friends, Joe and Josh, back east, that are really into disc golf, and so I decided to try to try my hand at it and learn how to do it. So I got a few discs. Basically, the way it works is you throw, they're like mini frisbees in a big park, and you try to get them to, kind of like golf, where you try to get the ball in the hole. Instead, you try to get the disc in the basket. So, the first thing that I did was I went out with them. They're really good, both of my friends. They can, they've obviously been playing for some time, and they are quite impressive at how good they are. And so I start by watching them. I start by trying to get as much, as many tips, as much advice as I can from them. I watch how they throw. I watch how they, their posture, their foot patterns. I learn from them about like different kinds of discs. There's some discs that turn this way when you throw them. There's some that turn this way. There's some that go further and some that go shorter and all these different things. And so I have to start by being with them, or it wouldn't actually work very good, I don't think, if I just tried to figure it out on my own. I think I would not do so well. But the second thing is I have to try to imitate them. I have to try to be like them as I throw. I remember the first time I was out with Joe, I believe it was. We went to the first hole. I tried to do it just like him. I actually did pretty well. The second time I did pretty well, and I got maybe a little bit cocky. And the third time I threw it and it went straight into the creek. And I was like, wow, okay, I'm actually not very good at this. And realized how poor I was at it and how wrong I was doing it. But how do I fix that? I keep watching. I keep training. And eventually, I hope to do what they do as they play. Now, initially, probably every 10 times I try, maybe every 10th one goes in the direction that I want it to go and is like the way that they do it. But eventually, maybe it's every 8 times. And then every 6 times and every 4 times, it's, I don't know where I'm at, probably every 5 times now I can actually throw a decent throw. Maybe sometime every other throw I can get to the, every other throw is where I want it to go and is like the people that I'm trying to imitate. And maybe eventually I can imitate them all the time. But it takes training. It takes time. It takes practice. It doesn't happen overnight. There's days I go out to the park and I practice and I'm worse than I was the day before. But maybe I'm learning something. I think I am learning what not to do, if nothing else. So again, these three steps. Be with Jesus. Become like him. And then do what he did. Mark 3:14 says, and Jesus... Actually, let's turn there. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. I think it's Daniel Kennison has a really good sermon based on this verse. But Jesus picked 12 apostles so that they could be with him, but then so that eventually they wouldn't just be with him, he would send them out to do what he did, to preach, to share the gospel. And they also healed people and did miracles. And all of the things that Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples out, and they were, after they had been with him for some time, they then could start to do what he did. Okay, so to be a disciple, it means do what he did. But I can probably imagine that some of you are thinking, but that's impossible to do what Jesus did. We're not him. He was God. He was perfect. How can we do what he did? It's impossible. Maybe you say, I've tried it. I've tried my hardest. I've tried the whole train thing. It doesn't work. And that's actually, you're right. You can't, in your own strength, be like Christ. You can't just train and train and eventually you'll become Christ without his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is required, is a necessity for us to have transformed lives so that we can live like Christ. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't. Turn to Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you see the dichotomy maybe there of we are to work out our own salvation, but it is God who's working in us to do and to work for his good pleasure. So God wants to come alongside of us and he wants to partner with us in transforming our lives and helping us to be disciples of him. But it's not like a 50-50 partnership. It's not like you do half, God does half, and together you got it all figured out. It doesn't work that way. The best illustration I could think of was this. Years ago, I was at a visiting another church, and there was a softball game, and there was a bunch of young people and adults, I don't remember who it all was playing softball. And at one point, there was a handicapped boy that was in a wheelchair that wanted to play as well. And so they said, they'll let him play. So he wheeled himself up to the plate. Somebody must have gave him a bat. And I don't remember if he tried to hit or not by himself, but either way, he was obviously this was just not going to work. And so there was a youth boy and a younger young man that was very fit and very strong. And so he came up to this boy and he said, here, let me help you out. So he put his big strong hands around his little handicapped hands on this bat, and he swung for all he was worth when the ball came by, and they connected pretty good and proper, and that ball went a good distance. So the handicapped boy started wheeling towards first base, very delighted that he was managed to hit the ball. But again, he wasn't going to make it. So the young youth boy tipped his wheelchair up on the back wheels and pushed him as fast as he could to first base, and he made it just in time before the first baseman caught the ball. Now that boy could take credit and say, look what I did. I hit the ball, I made it to first base. But that would be kind of ridiculous and everybody would know it. That boy didn't do it in his own power. At the same time, that boy did have to give it everything he got. He had to decide that despite his disability, he was going to endeavor to try to hit the ball. He decided to wheel himself to the plate and give it the best shot he had. In fact, he probably got a little bit hurt by that strong man swinging his arms around so fast. But again, he allowed himself to be put in that place, and he gave it everything he had. And yet, at the same time, it wasn't under his own power in the least. It wasn't his own abilities that got him safe on first base. And we're in the same way helpless to make it, and there's not a nice outfield in life. There's not a nice pitcher in our life. There's the outfield is the devil and he wants to get us. But God has promised that he will send the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and give us the power to make it not just the first base, but all the way around the bases and back home. So how do we train? If we were Peter and John and we're following Jesus around and we're trying to become like him, we're trying to be good disciples of Jesus, how would we train? How would we practice? Well, I think what we would do is we would watch Jesus. We would see what his practices were, what his lifestyle was like, what things he did, what activities that he did, and then we would try to do them in the best way we can, and then we would train and we would practice. And when we made mistakes, we would get back up and we would try again. And we would incorporate the practices that Jesus did into our life. That's how we become like him. That's how we do what he did eventually. So what are the practices of Jesus? This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but here are some ideas. What are the practices of Jesus? Last time I was here, I spoke on simplicity, lifestyle, and choosing not to be anxious. I think that was a practice of Jesus. I think that is one of the things that as a disciple of Jesus, we need to incorporate into our lives if we are going to train to become like him. Matthew 25, we don't need to turn there, but lists a whole bunch of practices when talking about the sheep and the goats at the end of the age. It says, I'll just read off the list. It says, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, welcome strangers, clothe the naked, care for the sick, visit those in prison. These are practices that Jesus did if you look through his life. These are the things that Jesus spent his time doing. I remember I was at, I think it was at Kingdom Fellowship weekend last year, there was a man talking with the young people, and he was talking about depression and discouragement. I don't remember all the things, like his topic exactly, but he was like, how do you deal with these things? How do you overcome these things? And his answer was basically serve. Find a place to serve. That is the solution to a lot of these things. That gives us purpose. And that's what Jesus spent his life doing. He came to serve. And he wants us to do those same things as a disciple of him. We imitate him and we practice those same practices that he practiced. Prayer and fasting is another one. Jesus had spent a tremendous amount of time praying and encouraging fasting, although when he was here on earth, he also sometimes said that he didn't fast, and I want to get to that in a little bit. Living out community. Some of these practices are internal things that we do by ourselves, and some of them are with others, or are external things that we involve doing something to or for another person or another group of people. And both of them are very important. If we are to be like Christ, we need to incorporate all of the practices of Jesus, or at least as many as we can, into our lives. Either way, we practice. We don't always practice perfectly, but that's the point. That's why we practice. I think it's John D. Martin that says, the church is a picture to the world of what the whole world would look like if we all followed the king. And he says, not perfectly, but credibly. I think that's the key. We are incorporating the practices of Jesus into our life, not always perfectly, but credibly. And through this, we slowly become more and more like Christ as we do what he did. So how do we overcome sin? How do we become like Christ? How do we become a faithful disciple? We get up tomorrow morning, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we put these things into practice. I think it's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount with the illustration of the wise man, the foolish man, and their house is built in sand and built on rock. And I don't remember exactly how the King James words it, but some translations say, the wise man is he who puts these things, hears these teachings of mine, and puts them into practice. Okay, I want to talk briefly about two different tools that we can use, that Jesus used, that help us practice the things that he practiced. I think it was last fall, I had broken my hand, so I had to be pretty immobile for a while. And when I was getting finished with that and mostly healed up, I thought I should probably get something to help me stay in shape. And I looked on, it was basically like a Craigslist back there, and there was this old rusty weight machine that was for sale for pretty cheap. So I got it shipped over to my house. And this thing has like all these different, like, ways to exercise your body. You have one to exercise your feet, or your legs rather. You have one to exercise your arms. There's pull and push and lift and this, all these different things, right? I think there's like maybe six or seven different ways you can strengthen different parts of your body. I've noticed that if I do all of them, then they all are about equally hard or equally easy. If I skip one for some period of time, then that one gets harder to do when I go back to start doing it. And I think that sometimes in the Christian life, we can do the same thing. We can go, well, that's not my gift. That's, you know, that practice of Jesus somebody else can do. That's more their thing. And so we don't practice that one. Well, then it gets harder to do. It becomes maybe easier to do these other things, and it's just easier to just skip that one. And we get into that routine where we don't practice that one, and it gets harder and harder. So here's a couple tools, just like that machine has different tools for exercise, and here's a couple tools that Jesus used to exercise the practices that he practiced and the ones that he wants us to practice. So the first one is a table. A table. So we often see Jesus sitting at tables in the New Testament. If we read through the New Testament or we read through the Gospels, we see him, I think it's early in the book of Mark or Luke, he's sitting with Matthew, and it says other sinners. I don't remember, does it say harlots and sinners or something to that essence? But he was sitting at a table with Matthew and these other outcasts and kind of low down of society. Later we see him sitting at a table with Simon the Pharisee, teaching him. I think that's where Mary comes in and washes his feet. Of course, we see Jesus later sitting at a table with his disciples. Well, we see that several times, but probably most notably when they have the first communion service, the Last Supper. But throughout his ministry, we see him sitting at tables. There's something about tables that bring people together. They bring communities together. I was thinking about this the other day. I don't really think that a community is really a community if they never eat together. I think that's just a neighborhood. I mean, it's not a community. Historically, if you look through all of cultures, communities are people that eat together at some point, at least periodically, or on holidays or something. It's something that ties a group of people together. There's something that is fundamental to human experience and human interaction, eating together at a table. Now, Jesus used tables as a tool in several different ways. He used it to build community with his community of followers. He also used it to show love and share the gospel with sinners, as I mentioned earlier. He did with Matthew and Matthew's friends and all these outcasts of society. He used a table as a tool to share God's love with them. He also used it to preach the gospel to somebody like Simon, somebody that's kind of upper class in society. And I think that we should do the same. I think that we should exercise this area. We could call it hospitality, although I'm not sure if that's an all-encompassing word for what I'm trying to get. We can use our table to build community and have each other over during the week or whatever it is. I think a church that only sees each other Sunday morning and that's it is not a real strong community. We can use it to reach the lost. We go up to Reading and we have a children's ministry up there every week back in Pennsylvania, and we give them snack. And there's something about that. It draws them in. They want to come partly, actually probably a big reason, is for the snack. Something about it's a tool that God has given us that we should take advantage of. So that's the first tool. The second tool is a desert. Let me read a verse out of Luke 5. It said, "But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." That desolate places could easily be translated the desert. Now, here's another verse, Matthew 14. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there into a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Mark 1:35, and I believe in context, this is right after he healed the sick and did all these things and had this huge, busy day. And it says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Even Jesus, with all of the spiritual power that God had given him and all of the wisdom and everything, even he needed to get alone and have times of solitude away from the busyness of his life and connect with God. And I think that, we're talking about different weights, some that you practice often or maybe easier. Maybe your personality, some of them are easier than others. I think that the table is probably one that comes easier for me than maybe for some people. I think this one is probably the opposite. I think this is one that I need to practice more to get stronger at. We live in a time where it's so easy to just always have, you're bored, you play a podcast, or you turn on the music when you're driving, or you, it's just one thing after another, and if you're not doing that, you're on phone calls, or you're talking, or you're busy with work, or whatever it is, and you're go, go, go. And you get up in the morning, you have your quiet time, which is becomes this routine thing, and your heart never gets quiet. But Jesus thought it was a necessity for him to get up, go out into a desolate place, and spend time with God, where he could just quiet his heart and have some time of meditation and solitude with God. And I think that we need to do the same. If we're going to be like Jesus, we should, at some level, incorporate this practice of Jesus into our lives. Just like he incorporated the table. Just like he incorporated many other things. Okay. So, conclusion. Jesus came to make disciples. He opens the door to all who will accept his invitation to be his disciple. Discipleship must consume our entire focus. We can't do it half-heartedly or part of the time. We also can't do it without the Holy Spirit giving us all, not some, all of the necessary power. So my encouragement, if you're already training to be a disciple of Jesus, my encouragement is double down. Find the practices of Jesus that you're missing in your life or that you're not practicing diligently enough, and incorporate those into your routine, and find a place to put those practices in your life so that you can practice those things and grow in them. And if you haven't been training to be like Christ, catch Jesus' vision. He has a vision for transforming the whole world. It's a grand vision, and he wants us to be a part of it. So start training today. Thank you.